Along with David, we welcome everyone here this morning. We are glad that you're here, and we are especially glad that our visitors are here with us. We have a number here, and we are thankful that you are here, and hope that you can make it back every opportunity that you have available. We live in a world that is increasingly atheistic, and if not atheistic, agnostic. Meaning that we often come across people who either believe that there is no God or question as to the ability that we have to know if there is a God. And even though we may not come in contact with them often, they are in vast multitudes plaguing this world. How is it that we talk to God, to a people to whom He is unknown? That is a very difficult scenario to describe. Because often when we talk to people about the Bible, and we talk to them about God, we are talking to people often who already believe in God. We're talking to people who already believe in the Bible. And so therefore, that makes things at least a little bit easier. But if you have not yet, no doubt you will, in your conversations about the Bible, about New Testament Christianity, about the church, come in contact with those who do not believe in God or do not believe that we can know there is a God. How is it that we approach someone or some people who live in such a state of unbelief? I know of no better way to answer that question than to look to one in the Scriptures who found himself in the exact same position. In Acts 17, Paul has left the city of Berea, and desiring to wait for Silas and Timothy, arrives in the city of Athens. And as he arrives in the city of Athens, he becomes very disturbed. Scriptures say that his spirit was stirred within him, because everywhere he looked, he saw an altar erected to a false, idolatrous god. In our schooling, we are all probably familiar with Greek mythology, at least to some degree. And the characters that comprise Greek mythology, such as Zeus and Apollos and others of that nature, and what they meant to the Greek culture in believing their presence and also their interactions with man as their sole basis of religion. Well, friends, Greek mythology's existence is not a myth. It was real. And the people with whom Paul had to deal in Acts 17 were really people who really believed in those false gods. And so as he has arrived in Athens, he sees something that stirs his spirit. All around him are gods, and yet none of them are the real one. And Paul, being Paul, recognizing the need among these people who do not know of the true God, to preach among them God, sets about with a purpose. And on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue to reason with the Jews about the one true and living God. Throughout the week, he was in the marketplace called the Acropolis, and with the everyday citizens of Athens, he would engage in conversation about their gods versus the one true and living God. While in the marketplace, he came in contact with two groups of philosophers. And Athens was a hub for philosophy. Athens was, if you will, the epicenter of learning in the first century. That's where all the great minds and scholars of the world would congregate in order to exalt their thoughts and exalt their ideas. And so he comes in contact with these two groups of philosophers. The Scriptures identify them as the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were, if you will, the evolutionists of the day. They believed in some sense of a higher being, but did not believe that he was involved in the creation of the world and the universe. They believed in an atomic reaction, thereby bringing forth all that we see around us. Their philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry. They did not believe in a standard of morality, but believed that everything and every desire that we have should be fulfilled because this life is all that there is. There is no afterlife. There is no eternity. Once we're dead, we, as the old saying goes, are like Rover, and we're dead all over. And so therefore, whatever there is in this life there is to enjoy, we should go after it because that's all there is. Then on the other hand, you have the Stoics. The Epicureans followed the teachings of one named Epicurus, a philosopher of the late B.C. And yet the Stoics, believing in many ways a different concept of life, followed the teachings of one named Zeno. And the Stoics were, if you will, the deists of the day. And what I mean by deists were they believed in God, but believed that God could only be approached or come in contact with in nature. That God was only alive in as much as nature is alive. And so therefore, they were, if you will, in that sense, atheists. But Paul comes in contact with these two groups of people, and he is conversing with them about their state of unbelief versus the one true and living God. And becoming quite enthralled in their conversation, these groups of philosophers decided to take Paul to the Areopagus, the High Court Supreme Council of Athens, Mars Hill. And that is where we come in contact with Paul in verse 22, where Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I saw an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he hath given unto all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they feel after him to find him, for he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Unto a group of people of whom no knowledge of the one true and living God was at all present, Paul found success in making known unto them God. And so how is it that we come in contact and converse with those about God to whom God is not known? We follow the example of Paul. And I believe you can sum up Paul's approach in preaching to the Athenians in a five-fold process. First of all, they had to recognize the unknown God. They didn't believe in him. In fact, Paul approached them and said that to them they were unknown, or he was unknown. They simply erected that altar in order to make up for any God that they might have left out. And so first, Paul saw it necessary to allow them to recognize the unknown God. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, ye idolaters, ye to whom God is unknown, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. That word superstitious literally means very religious. Too religious, in fact. You might be asking the question, how can a group of people be too religious? They were polytheists. They believed in multiple gods. And so therefore, they were too religious. And there is a sense in which we can be too religious. If we are more religious than God has saw fit for us to be, then we're too religious. From that standpoint, we see these people believing in multiple gods. They had to recognize the one God. Moses declared was told to declare in Exodus 3:15 what? To declare the I Am unto the children of Israel. I Am, from our standpoint, is God is. And that is the exact recollection the psalmist had, was it not? The psalmist declared that from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And we see our Lord claiming the same for Himself in John 8, do we not? John 8:24 and John 8:58, wherein Christ in both verses claimed, I Am. Those to whom God was unknown first had to recognize that there is one God. How to a group of people in believing multiple gods must we come to the conclusion there is but one God? We declare Him unto them. And that is exactly what Paul did. To a group of people to whom the one God was unknown, he simply declared God unto them. And we see him finding success in just that. Today, to those who believe in no God, how can we get the point across to them that they need to recognize God, declare God unto them? If the seed is sown upon good and honest hearts, Luke 8, then the seed will take root. It will germinate and bring forth the fruit of life within them, thereby taking them from a state of atheism to a state of theism, believing God is. And so to those whom God was unknown, first of all, Paul saw fit to let them recognize the unknown God. He passed by and saw an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore they ignorantly worship. Paul said, I declare Him unto you. Declare God. Speak of Him. Say what the Bible says about Him. If people are going to accept that God is, it's only going to be based upon the terms of the Bible. And so how do we get people who believe in no God to recognize God? Let the Bible speak. Speak as Peter commanded, as the oracles of God. And by doing so, success will be had even if it is rejected. For they have at least been given opportunity to hear the truth. And so first of all, how in the world did Paul get the point across to them that God is? He allowed them to recognize the unknown God. Secondly, not only must they have recognized the unknown God, they then had to identify the unknown God. At the beginning of verse 24, Paul said, God that created the world and all things therein, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth. What other being could be described from that standpoint? God that created the world and all things therein. That action, that glory, can only be attributed to Jehovah God. For we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is attributed to God. Not to Zeus, not to Athena, not to Apollos, not to Diana, but to Jehovah. And upon realizing that the God whom Paul served was the God who created all things, then they would identify the one true and living God. But Paul didn't only identify Him as the God who made the world and all things therein, but also the God, the Lord, who is of heaven and of earth. God is all in all. He is not just God of heaven and He is not just God of earth, but He is God of heaven and earth. Greek mythology could not match such a being. Their gods were undeity. They were, they believed God, but also physically counteracted with man. How could such be the case? They didn't fit the attributes, the characteristics of God. Only God does that. Only Jehovah is God. Thereby defined by the Scriptures, and also accepted by Paul, who now is so successfully laying his case before them. They had to recognize the unknown God. They had to identify the unknown God. Number three, not only in recognizing and identifying, they had to locate this unknown God. To the Greeks, where He is everything. And so Paul furthered the point, beginning in verse 24, that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. His point being, He is not an idol. All around Athens you have these little statues that they claim to be representatives of their gods. Paul's point about the one true and living God is that God that made the world and all things therein, saying He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in your little temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped by men's hands, as though He needed anything, saying He has given unto all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth. Only God can unify man to the extent that God did, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has not only created us, but provided the bounds within which we live, that ye may seek after the Lord, if happily ye find Him, if happily ye feel after Him to find Him. And then Paul declares, for He is not far from every one of us. In locating God, there is comfort within the fact that God is always near. In contrast to the gods of Greek mythology, who rarely had any form of comforting interaction with man, but rather, if had interaction with man, was in the form of exalting himself to the demarcation of man. God, who is at all places at all times, is with a comforting compassion. God is not far from every one of us. He is omnipresent. He sees all and knows all, but also we find Him with a desire for good things to happen at all times. And so in locating God, they recognize and identify the unknown God. Number four, Paul feels the need for them to exalt the unknown God. In verse 28, Paul said that in Him we live and move and have our being. And then he quotes their pagan poets. And he said that certain also of your poets have said, for we're all His offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, let us not think the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. Is God not much greater, much holier, much higher than anything that can be made with the hands of man? He says that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. God is to us all things at all times. God is the epitome and the completion of our lives. It's in Him that we live for His purposes, according to His will that we live. It's in Him that we move. By His will we direct our footsteps, and in Him we have our being. He is our purpose in life, and without Him we are certainly lost. God is to be exalted for who He is, what He has done, and what He will forevermore do for us. And He is not to be thought of as like unto gold or silver or stone. God is not in temples made with hands. God is much holier, much higher, and much more mighty than these mere creations of His. He is God and should be exalted as such. And so thus far, Paul, in succeeding among the Athenians, has been able to get his point across to them that they must recognize the unknown God. They must identify who He is. They must locate where He is. And they must exalt Him for who He is. But then finally, all else would be for naught if they did not obey the unknown God. By this point, He should not be unknown to them, for Paul has expounded Him to them. He has made Him known. But nonetheless, there is the need for them to obey. For at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. The times of their ignorance and sin, Paul says that He didn't decide to not hold them accountable for their actions. But He said that He winked at it. He passed judgment over for the time being. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for He has appointed a day. He winked at sin at the moment, but there will come a day in which they will be held accountable. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, Christ, who shall sit on the judgment throne, to whom we shall answer, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men. Not only has God determined Christ to be the judge, but He is also the Savior, the one through whom we can have assurance for the life which is to come. And that assurance is made known unto us in that He hath raised Him from the dead. His death made possible our salvation. His resurrection made possible unto us our conviction. He could have died, but if He had not risen from the grave, what would that death have been for? His resurrection has given us that assurance that through His death we can and will be saved if we shall obey Him. And that comes from doing the exact thing that we find those few doing in verse 34. Some have sadly claimed that Athens was the one place Paul had absolutely no success. And so when he left in verse 33, he left in a great deal of distraught, in a saddened state, because he had no success at all. But that wasn't the case. He might not have converted everybody like he had hoped and wanted to do, but we find in verse 34, Paul had success. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. That word believed is the word that carries with it obedience. They trusted and submitted unto the will of the Father, thereby believing, thereby being saved. Brethren, that's the same opportunity that is given unto all men today and for all time. That even though God may be unknown unto them at the present moment, that opportunity is still available until time is no more. Our duty as Christians is then to make God known unto them, speaking, as it were, the oracles of God. Let the Bible speak. And if obedience will be forthcoming, it will be forthcoming based upon the terms rendered in the Bible. Our duty as Christians simply is make God known. And by doing that, we have fulfilled our responsibility in teaching the world and giving them opportunity to be born again unto a life of righteousness. This morning, you may be here and wherein you believe that God does exist. His presence in your life as of yet is unknown because of your lack of obedience. If that's the case, friend, being lost in your sin is a state of condemnation and a state in which one does not want to face the Lord in judgment, because He has given opportunity for all men of all time to come unto Him be redeemed of the sins of our lives, and live in hope of eternity that is to come. And so therefore, if you're here this morning and are not a child of God, we invite you as God invites you through His Word, that upon hearing the Word of God, believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith before us, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, you then have that opportunity to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and live in hope of eternity forevermore. Or if you're here this morning, you are a child of God who's left the faith and gone back into a lifestyle of unrighteousness, come back, repent of those sins, confess them, and pray unto God for forgiveness, and He will, as always, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Allow God to make Himself known in your life through your obedience, and do it now while together we stand and sing.